Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, and Tim will be unpacking verses 5 to 17. And in my Bible, this passage is headed Life in the Spirit. Hear the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thank you, Tim.
Thanks, Bruce. Will you pray with me? Father, please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and open our hearts to receive them and take them to heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Bruce read that passage to you, I presume that one of the words that stood out or ideas that stood out is the idea of the Spirit of God. But amongst Christians, the Holy Spirit has been fairly contentious and a little bit, well, unsettling. What do you think about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit sounds a little bit spooky, a bit, I don't know, not quite sure what to do with it. In the old translations, it was usually translated as the Holy Ghost, which does sound positively spooky, doesn't it? Some people have said that the Spirit is the neglected person of the Trinity. We know what to do with the Father and the Son. They're so clear for many of us, but the Spirit seems, well, misunderstood, neglected. And this passage in some ways makes the whole question of the work of the Spirit in us and our lives a little bit more difficult. We saw last week that Paul makes this very strong, terrific assertion that because of what Jesus has done, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But notice it's those in Christ Jesus for whom that is true, for whom there is no condemnation. He describes that in different words in verse 4. It's those who live or walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, are you someone who's walked according to the Spirit today? Anyway, what would that look like? Have you done that in the last week? Could you describe your life as walking according to the Spirit? Because that sounds sort of different to how I normally live life. I live life out in the world. I live life doing things, catching trains, eating food. That doesn't sound like life in the Spirit, does it? In verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ." Well, that ups the ante a bit, doesn't it? If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. But how do I know whether I have the Spirit? I don't feel like I do. Do I have the Spirit? Verse 14, he talks about those who are led by the Spirit. Those led by the Spirit are the children of God. But I must admit that I don't usually feel led by the Spirit. I don't have the Spirit telling me to do this and not that, to buy that car, not this car, to talk to that person, not that person. I seem to make my own decisions. Does that mean I'm not led by the Spirit? So this passage raises lots of things that, for many of us, are areas of uncertainty and often insecurity. I don't feel like this very often. And so it seems to throw us back into the fear that verse 2 says Jesus has helped us escape from, the fear of condemnation. Maybe this isn't me. Maybe this is only the super spiritual among us. You know, those people who always seem to have the Spirit telling them to do this or do that, who always live a life on a different plane to what I live it in the world. So maybe no condemnation does not apply to me. I'm not spiritual enough. Well, Romans chapter 8, when we start to look at it more closely, is going to be very helpful for those sorts of questions. As we try to think, what is the role of the Spirit? How does the Spirit work? How do we experience the Spirit in our life? But we will need to look at it fairly closely, and some of that might be hard work, but it will be hard work that repays the effort, I think. In verses 5 to 8, Paul clearly sets out this contrast, a sustained contrast, between those who live or walk in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, and those who live or walk according to the flesh. As if there's really just two ways you can live life, one or the other, either Spirit or flesh. And that's really what he's saying. There are only two ways to walk. They're opposite to each other, and they involve a particular mindset, one or the other. The mindset of the flesh is not about, you know, blood and muscle and bone and that sort of thing, nor is the flesh about sex. The word flesh, as it's used here, or human nature, or sinful human nature, as some translations have it, is really saying if you're merely human, just naturally human, with all the frailty of what we are left to ourselves, what we are by ourselves. You can see something of that in verses 7 and 8. The mind in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, that is what Paul is saying, is what it means to be merely human. It means that you cannot and can never please God. You don't submit to his law, to his way of life. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here because that's very extreme language, isn't it? And I presume many of us know friends, you might be one of them yourself, who although you're not a Christian, you do virtuous things, you do things that other people praise. And Paul is not saying that people in the flesh cannot do anything virtuous. They do, Jesus says. Now, even you evil fathers among you know how to give good gifts to your children. There is something of common humanity and common grace amongst all of us. But Paul is saying that the sinful nature, the flesh, when we're merely human, we cannot please God. Because pleasing God is more than doing something virtuous. There's something relational. It's about the direction and orientation of your life. Let me try and illustrate it for you, see if this helps. Imagine a sailor in one of those old-fashioned square rigger sailing ships. You got that in your mind now? Okay, one of those ships. And as you look down the telescope at this sailing ship as it wanders around the ocean, you notice that one of the crewmen on the ship is just a brilliant crewman, the sort of person you'd love to have on the ship you're on, because they're willing to take the hardest jobs, scrubbing the deck, cleaning out the heads, they will take it. If any of their mates get sick, they'll put their hand up to take an extra shift. They're completely honest in all that they do, generous to a fault. And you think, what a great sailor. What a terrific person. I'm so impressed. But as you search around this ship with a telescope, your judgment will probably change when you see that the flag this ship is flying is the Jolly Roger. It's a pirate ship. It's a ship dedicated to anarchy, to raping, pillaging and stealing. Sure, they're moral. Sure, they're virtuous. Sure, they're impressive, but they're Well, they're on the wrong team, aren't they? They're opposed to good government. They're opposed to the welfare of other people. It's just about themselves. And Paul is saying that's what it's like for people in the flesh, merely human. Sure, they do some things that are virtuous, but they're on the wrong team. They're opposed to God. And therefore, even when they do things that are good, they're not doing it out of submission to God, to please God. They're doing it to please themselves, for their own goals, their own advantage, or that of their family and their friends, their family. So what Paul says, although it sounds extreme, it seems to me it describes exactly what many of my friends are, those who don't know Christ. Yes, I'm impressed by some of the things they do, some of the things they are, but they don't please God because they're living for themselves. They're like a sailor on a pirate ship. But then he says there's this other sort of people whose mindset is of the spirit, the opposite of the flesh. They're no longer hostile to God. Something has changed. Their hearts, their orientation, their direction has changed. So that now, whether they do it perfectly or not, they don't actually, now they do want to please God. There's a whole new dynamic, a new direction, a new hope, a new ambition, where God is part of that. And what Paul is saying is, in the end, we're one or the other. Our mind is either in the flesh or in the spirit. We walk according to the flesh or the spirit. Now, for many of us, that idea that it's one or the other is hard to come at, because we don't see life as binary like that. We don't see life as black and white. Surely life has got more shades of grey in it, hasn't it? There are nice people and, well, there's Christians who aren't so nice, and surely it's sort of mixed. And the Bible talking about this in such polar ways, just black and white, in the flesh or in the spirit, doesn't seem to work very well for us. But in fact, there is much of life that is like that. Think about marriage, for example. If you went and asked one of your friends, are you married or aren't you? Most people can work it out, can't they? They either are or they aren't. There are a few situations where it's a bit complex, like they might have just separated from their spouse and they're not quite sure where the future is. But for most people, it's pretty straightforward. But if you ask them, are you, the married ones anyway, are you a perfect spouse? Most of them, all of them, if they're honest, will admit they're not. So when I got married, I made promises to Rosemary, my wife, that I would love and cherish, protect her, come what may. Have I kept those promises? No. I break them most days. Does that mean I'm not married? No, I am still married. Why? Well, two things. Of course, Rosemary's willing to forgive me, and because I still want to be married. See, that binariness of marriage isn't about how good you are, how perfect you are, whether you carry it through perfectly. It's about your direction. It's about the realm you're living in. Are you living married or are you single? And usually it's very straightforward. It is binary. You're one or the other. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that somehow marriage is like being in the spirit and it's good and the other's evil. I'm just saying that there are things in life that are like this. Not perfectly, but there are actually two realms, and you're either in one or the other. You can move from one to the other. You can't be in both at the same time. And for most people, it's perfectly clear which one you're in. And Paul writes to these Christians in Rome, assuming they will know which one they're in. How? Well, primarily because the Spirit makes them alive. Picking up in verse 9 again. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The old NIV used to translate verse 9. Well, it did translate it, does translate it. You, however, are not controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the Spirit. Which is very unhelpful because it gave the impression that we were sort of like puppets and either the Spirit was the one pulling the strings or the flesh was pulling the strings. I think the newer NIV that I'm using, or the ESV, is a little bit more helpful. You're in the realm of the flesh or the realm of the Spirit. He says to these Christians, you're not in the realm of the flesh, You're in the realm of the Spirit because the Spirit has made you alive through righteousness. There's a new life in you that you didn't have before. Before, you couldn't please God. You didn't want to. You didn't care. You were doing your own thing. But now, because of the Spirit, that has changed. Your orientation has changed. There is now a life in you that you didn't have before. And Paul, in this passage from verses 12 to 16, spells out two aspects of this life, of this work of the Spirit, that will help us understand how the Spirit works, help us answer the question, is the Spirit doing that in me and in you? The first aspect, is that this Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. You'll see that in verse 15. The Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Or literally, it is the Spirit of adoption. It takes us deeper into the life that the Spirit gives, the experience of the Spirit. And the core idea is this contrast between fear and the confidence of sonship. This Spirit that we've received doesn't make you slaves to fear again. Now, the again is important here because he's referring to the life you used to have in the flesh. And in the flesh, who were you afraid of? Well, probably many things, but especially of God. Of God, your Creator. You lived in such fear of God that you wanted to keep him at arm's distance. You may have had some sort of hope of confidence before him, but fundamentally, there was a fear of condemnation. A fear that God's verdict on my life might not be a positive one, but a very distinctly negative one. But this Spirit doesn't take us back there again. He takes us into freedom from fear. And we've already seen back in verses 1 to 4 that freedom from fear of condemnation, comes by leading us to Jesus. To understand that God condemned sin in Jesus. My condemnation was laid on him so that there is no condemnation for me. To understand Jesus' death and all it means, all it's achieved, and to embrace his death so that the fear of judgment, the fear of condemnation is eradicated. But the Spirit of sonship goes further than forgiveness and justification. It's the Spirit of adoption into being children of God. And he describes that at the end of verse 15. By him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our own spirit that we are God's children. He's talking about prayer. And what Christians do, those who have the Spirit of God, they pray to God not as a distant, fickle God, but as their Father who loves them, as our Father who loves us. Now, this is distinct and unique to Christianity, as far as I can see. Of all the religions of the world, a friend of mine was a Buddhist. She lived just down the road off Leech Highway. And in the lounge room of her home, there was a little shrine to the spirits, to the gods. And every morning her family would offer an orange or an apple or a banana or some sort of fruit to the spiritual powers because they were afraid of them. If they were going on a journey, they would make sure they did it more than once a day because of the uncertainty of what might happen to them as they travelled. Before exams, they would do more because they lived in fear. They didn't pray to those gods as Father. They just offered things from a distance. Islam has 5 prayers a day, but Muslims tell me they don't pray. They just recite the words of the Quran. They don't speak to God as Father. In fact, they're not allowed to speak to God as Father. But the Spirit that the Father gives us, his Spirit, enables us to know him as Father, to speak to the infinite Creator of the universe as Dad. And that is vastly different. I remember going for a job interview one time, and it was an interview that was done in the study of the guy who was assessing me. And so we sat in his study, and he just fired questions at me about all sorts of things. And as you probably know, job interviews are not the most relaxed sort of environment, are they? And even though it was just him and me sitting across a desk, I felt under pressure. I was pretty nervous. And I addressed him. I didn't address him as Sir because he introduced himself by his first name. But I was quite differential to him. I respected him. And suddenly in the middle of this job interview, his five-year-old son, without knocking, just burst straight into the room and ran around the desk and jumped on his lap and said, "Dad!" I thought, I can't do that. I wish I could, but I'm not. I'm not the son. I need to keep speaking to him, but boy, I wish at this instant I was like that son. And what Paul is saying is that the fingerprints of God's Spirit are when we relate to God like that. The Spirit convinces us that we are secure, that we are forgiven, that there's nothing to fear with God. But more than that, he convinces us, he helps us to speak to God as children do. Adopted children, yes, but children. Now, for some of us, that may be a little bit difficult because we've been very disappointed with our fathers. Maybe people here, in fact, as we speak about God as Father, that's something that instead of being attractive to us, actually turns us off because our relationship with our dad has been pretty terrible. Your father might have mistreated you. But even if that's been your case, if it is, that's a terrible tragedy. Even if it has been like that, you know the sort of father you longed for, didn't you? You know the sort of father you would have wanted your dad to be, but he wasn't. You know what fatherhood, good fatherhood is. And what this letter is saying is that our Heavenly Father is like that. You may not have experienced it, but you know what it should be. There's also, I think, this issue of being adopted children, because that's how it speaks. We're not natural children. We're not like that five-year-old son that could just walk in. And sometimes adopted children don't feel quite as comfortable in the family as natural children. Some of you may be adopted. I remember speaking at length to a 16-year-old guy who just found out that he was adopted in his family. And the knowledge almost shattered him. Because he always thought that he really had a place in the family, but when he heard he was adopted, he suddenly wasn't quite sure whether he really belonged in that family. And I encouraged him to go back and talk to his parents and ask them why they adopted him. And he came back a week later and he said to me, "Tim, that was a really helpful question. Because when I asked them, they said, 'Of course we love you.' And I said, 'But don't you love them more?' And they said, 'Well, sometimes we sort of feel like maybe we do, the natural children. But you know what? You were specially chosen. We just got lumped with them. We chose you. We really do love you.'" And sometimes I think it's like that with God. We're not Jesus. We're not the eternal natural son of the Father, eternally begotten. We're adopted. Does that mean we're less loved? Does that mean we don't really belong to the family? No, actually the opposite. We've been chosen to belong to the family. God has, despite everything about us, said, "I want you in my family with all the rights of full children." But it's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a legal transaction. The Spirit helps us to experience that as the reality, convinces us in our own spirits that that is true, that we are the children of God. And you know what? That's what happens for Christians. It's funny, you know, I was talking to somebody who'd become a Christian last year, and we're in a group, we're just praying together. And I said to him, "You pray like you've always known how to pray." And he said, "No, I haven't actually, but as soon as I became a Christian, it just became easy to pray." And I said, "What was it?" He said, "Well, I knew that I was forgiven. I knew that God had welcomed me. I just prayed like I never had thought I could before I became a Christian." And that's what Paul's saying, I think. It's not that I'm here and I don't want to pray and the Spirit forces me to pray. No, something happens when we come to Christ, when we are forgiven, when the Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and lives. He helps us just to pray, to treat God as our loving Father. Whether we use the words Father or not is not the issue. It's how we relate to God, the creator of the universe, as your Father. So if that's happened, if something has convinced you that you are forgiven, as your trust has been in Jesus, and that you can speak to God like that, that is the work of the Spirit. That's the fingerprints of the Spirit. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, which if you haven't read it, it's a great book, he suggests in that book that adoption is the greatest privilege of the gospel. And I think he's right. He says justification, the incredible reality that God would treat me as I am, as if I've never sinned, as if I've been totally righteous all my life, that is mind-blowing. But that's just the foundation. The cream on the cake, the top of the mountain, is adoption. God doesn't simply say, well, I forgive you, all is clean, you're saved, go away from me. He says, I've forgiven you all in order to make you one of my family, for you to come and share eternity, not as one of the rabble, but as one of my own children, a son or daughter of royalty. The second thing that Paul draws our attention to is being led by the Spirit. So he says in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. He assumes that if you're a Christian, you are led by the Spirit of God. But how do you know when the Spirit is leading you? Do you hear voices somewhere inside your mind? Do ideas pop into your head that you didn't have before? Do you feel pressure to do things that you'd never thought about doing? Do you suddenly have a desire to be a doctor or a teacher or a minister? Well, let's look more closely at what Paul actually says. Notice verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit, is the reason for verse 13 being true. Verse 13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, there's sort of two sentences that are put in parallel there. He says the part of it is you will live. Why? Because you're children of God. But the other part are parallel as well. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body is parallel with those who are led by the Spirit. That is, what Paul means in this passage by being led by the Spirit is putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Because if you do that, you are being led by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's ask it this way. Where does the Spirit lead? What Paul says here is the Spirit leads you to kill off the misdeeds, the wrong deeds of the body, to kill off sin. Now, he uses violent words here, at least of sorts. He's talking about conflict. In conflict, sometimes one person kills another. One thing kills another thing. And he's talking about the Christian life having that sense of conflict within it, because we still have our flesh, our sinful nature. But now we have the Spirit as well. We have new desires to please God, to live his way, to bring pleasure to God in a way we didn't have before. And the Spirit is at work with those new desires, positively and negatively. He focuses here on the negative side of it. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, to put to death the misdeeds of the body is a bit stronger than just, whoops, better not do that, might get into trouble. It's active. I see something that I'm attracted to do, but I decide not to do it. I kill it. Now, some of us can remember what it was like when we didn't care. We just did it, but now that's changed. So the Spirit leads us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. How does the Spirit do that? Does he do it by sort of forcing me to do something I didn't want to do? Now notice he describes it as us putting to death the misdeeds of the body. That is, it's when you are actively doing that, making choices not to do things that are sinful. Has that happened for you? Can you remember times when you really, really were tempted to do something which you knew was sinful, that was displeasing to God? And it might have been a struggle, but you said, no, I won't do that. I won't lose my temper. I won't just be greedy and hoard it all for myself. I'll be generous. to something that I know God's heart is in. Has that happened to you? Because if it has, Paul is saying you are being led by the Spirit. Now that sort of experience is not being compelled from outside, is it? It's not somebody making me do something against my will. You will to do it. You put to death those misdeeds of the body. And so it's probably something you didn't actually feel. You didn't feel the Spirit working in you. You just put to death those wrong things. It's only in retrospect that you would recognise that that's the work of God's Spirit. You look back and think, why didn't I want to do that? And if left to my own devices, I would have done it probably, but something helped me, something strengthened me. There was something in me now that led me to not want to do that, instead to kill it, and wanted to do something that pleased God. Have you had those sort of wins? Well, Paul says if you've had those wins, you've been led by the Spirit. So being led by the Spirit is not something mystical I can't explain. Well, the only thing I can't explain is why I didn't want to do it. And I wanted to do something else instead when previously it didn't bother me. It's not thoughts popping into my head from outside. It doesn't bypass my reason and my will. It's working within my reason and will. And that's why Paul says in verse 12, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. See, the work of God's Spirit in making me alive, in leading me to put to death the misdeeds of the body, puts me under some sort of obligation, a duty to the Spirit. Again, he spells out the negative, not the positive, but the positive there, if my obligation is not to the flesh, then it is to the Spirit. It's not to the flesh, why? Well, because the flesh kills me, that's why. Now, this is not an obligation of duty and pressure and coercion. It's more of a logical obligation. Again, I'll try and illustrate and see if it makes sense. A friend of mine was diagnosed with lung cancer at about 45. Young, quite aggressive lung cancer. He went into treatment straight away, had some operations, pretty aggressive chemotherapy. And about 5 years later, he was not fully healthy, but the cancer was in remission and he was getting on with life. At that point, he was approached by a corporation to become an advertising executive with their corporation. The corporation who approached him was a tobacco company. Now, how do you think he responded at that point? What he said was, I owe you guys nothing. That's what he said. See, because their product had killed him. If he'd kept going with it, he would have taken his life. He owed them nothing. And that's what you owe your flesh. Nothing. What's it done for you? It's only threatened to kill you, to condemn you forever. When it raises its head and says, come with me, come on, it'll be fun, you owe it nothing. You have no obligation whatsoever to the flesh. But the Spirit, that's a different story, isn't it? What's the Spirit done? The Spirit has given you life. Has led you to recognise that what Jesus has done gives you forgiveness and no condemnation. It's led you to God as your Father, to be adopted into his family. And one day that Spirit will give life to your mortal body. If he's given life to your spirit already, says verse 11, then one day your whole body will be raised from the grave to a mortal, full physical life. That's what the Spirit's done. That's what the Spirit will do. So who do you think you owe something to? The flesh or the Spirit? Not the flesh. No, you have an obligation to the Spirit. Not coercive, not duty, just gladly. Because look at what the Spirit has brought you. So what is the work of the Spirit in the world at the moment? What's his work in our lives? It's to lead us to Jesus and therefore to God as our Father. And it's to lead us away from sin, away from the flesh, to live lives that please God. Without the Spirit, we couldn't do it. We wouldn't do it, and we couldn't. It's beyond us. But with the Spirit, we can. And the Spirit is at work, leading us to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and instead to live lives that are pleasing to God. Do you think you can get more godly? Yes, you can. Because the Spirit is at work. And what this passage is calling us to is to recognise, to be confident in the work of the Spirit. We started off by saying there's so many things about the Spirit that almost make us unconfident, it seems, ways of thinking about it. The passage is actually meant to make you feel confident. Not everyone, because some of you may not be in that situation. You may still be living your own life like that, like the pirate, doing your own thing, maybe very morally, maybe very virtuously, but it's your life doing your thing. Doesn't reassure you at all. It calls you to change. But if you're someone who has turned around, how could you have done that except by the Spirit of God? As Josh said, how could your eyes be opened unless God was at work by his Spirit to open your eyes? If that's happened, you are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is at work, leading you to God as your Father and leading you to kill off the works of the flesh. So what do? We cooperate. What else would you do when such a powerful, good force is at work within you? You don't shut it down, do you? You cooperate. You pray to God as your Father with the freedom that that gives you. Prayer sometimes gets very complex, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? There's so many things about prayer we're unsure of. Should I stand or kneel? Should I lie prostrate or put my hands up in the air? I was taught as a young guy that I should always pray ACTS. Is that familiar to you? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And I got the wrong end of the stick. I thought what they said was, what they meant was, I could never ask for anything, make supplication, till I'd been through the other parts of the process. But that's not how you speak to your Father, is it? You don't go in and say, well, I can't ask for something till I've buttered you up a bit. Now, how do you pray? You pray like you speak to your dad, as a child to its father. That's with freedom, with confidence, and with humility. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, but by your Spirit have adopted us into your family. Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work in us, leading us to you and leading us to real goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're going to sing again. The focus has been with the singers would like to come up. The focus has been obviously been on Jesus, so we're going to sing No Other Name. So let's stand and sing.
No.